I'm 63, I don't remember that letter. I'm not 63 yet. I will be in a few weeks. I am so excited to be up here again, though. And I didn't have to drive 120 miles to get here. I was just chatting with Pat and her husband. They said, we came 120 miles to see you. We heard last time you were here, we couldn't get up there. And so we made a point to come. So I said, well, how long did it take you to get here? They said, oh, a couple of hours. I said, well, you know, I work in Washington, D.C., but I live in Southern California. A lot of people talk about that as a commute. I said, you've never been on our 405 or 5 freeway. Because if I went 120 miles.
You had to have a visa to come to Montana.
I didn't come from Montana. I came from Washington, D.C. So what do I need to from there? I'm with the IRS. I'm your friend. I'm here to help you. And so I told her, I said, well, in Southern California, if you were going 120 miles, it would take you about 5 hours. And so for people that say, how do you do the commute from California to Washington, D.C.? I get in Delta Airlines, and so it takes that same 5 hours for me to go to work. I'm very, very happy to be here. I'm glad that Dick let me in your state. I'm not going to bring my California values with me. In fact, we're trying to do what we can to change the course out there. I'm in Washington trying to drain the swamp. Then when I go back to La La Land, it's sleeping. But I think the fires are waking folks up. Find out that we've been a little off course for a long time, and we're bubbling up to see if we can make some really big changes out there as well. But I've been to every state in the union already, and so when I'm now doing states again, I'm starting to think, okay, I really am 63 years old soon, and so I need to probably start thinking about retiring. So I'm so glad that there's such new energy now coming up thanks to the internet, that you'll see an African-American community that challenging these ideas that conservatism is racism. That the more people that you have that push back on that narrative, the more freedom can realize its potential here in the country for individuals in the things that they're doing. I understand that I have an hour to just address some topics, and I'm going to do that, and then after that we'll take a little break. We will then reconvene, and I'll say a few more words, and then I'll engage questions, and I have a few questions that I will ask myself, because Dick had a whole lot of questions in that program that he wants me to answer, and I didn't answer them in my presentation. I understand also that I have to make my own announcement about my book. This is Uncle Sam's Plantation. Much of what you read about in your brochure that we're going to talk about today, or you've read it already, is in this book. You can vouch for it.
Unbelievable.
That this is, if you want to know how we are going to help drain the swamp, it's kind of like a car stuck in the mud, that one little tire, over and over and over it goes until you shore it up and get it out. Anti-poverty programs are a quarter of our budget. $24 trillion since the war on poverty began. Haven't moved the poverty needle, not one bit. It's still 25% of the population, but many, many things have changed, and I'll talk about those a little bit. But I'd love to not have any of these to take back with me. So they are on a fire sale for $15 a piece, two for $30. So you're getting a discount there for your friend. And the reason I don't want to take any with me is because I'm trying to get rid of all of Uncle Sam's Plantation, because my new book comes out next week. So you'll see me on all of the shows to promote Necessary Noise. We are in a culture war, and we'll talk most about that tomorrow. That'll be tomorrow's subject of what we need to do to encourage people to come on the side of those that are for the country, those that establish their country. In fact, I was told Pat, I said, well, we won two wars before. We won the Revolutionary War and we won the Civil War. So next summer, we could be at that place. But once the dust settles, we'll win and be able to continue the momentum that has been started this last election cycle in the presidency. We were in a very, very difficult place as a country. You know, as a Christian, I understand the term grace and mercy, and as God has extended to us. And grace, getting what you don't deserve. What happened in 2016 was mercy, not getting what you do. And we really deserve to die. In my new book, I actually address that question of that frog in the kettle. That many know the story. So the first chapter is, thank you, Barack Obama. And I thank Barack Obama because when he came to office, he turned that heat up and the frog jumped out. And we had opportunity to stay out. And that's what this election is about. For those of you that don't know me, before I get into my notes, I do want to give a little brief background. I don't know how much you know about my bio and what I do now in Washington, D.C. I run a policy institute. It is in there. Yeah, I run a policy institute called CURE, the Center for Urban Renewal and Education. And we fight poverty and restore dignity through messages of faith and freedom and personal responsibility. So I tell people in a nutshell that we don't believe that charity belongs to the government. It belongs to the church and local community. So we want the government out. So we are working on welfare reform and all related issues. I consult directly now with the White House. I work with the Congress. I don't work much with the bureaucracy, so don't ask me any questions about, well, how's it been? I'm still trying to figure out why the government's in the housing business, so I'm not sure that I agree that we should even have a HUD. But he's good. He's my friend. So that professionally is what I do. We're two blocks from the White House. I have a staff of 10 that work there, 3 that don't. They work remotely, and annual budget of a couple $1 million, and we only do 3 things through 3 programs. We only do culture, anti-poverty, and build race relations, and we do 3 programs. We have a policy program, a media program that includes blackcommunitynews.com, and a clergy program that almost 1,000 clergy that serve in distressed zip codes across the country are members of this so that they can gather information the same way you are to be able to process what is broken down in our society, in our culture, in our country, and then think about ways to fix it. And so that's what Worldview Weekend's about. That's what Policy Summit that we do at CURE is about, just to give you enough information to think about with the Lord, what can I do? What is it that, how do I process all of this? I didn't start out in Washington, D.C. In fact, I started a very aggressive life. I did not grow up in a Christian household. And as many, when they believe the lies of the left, you can get really lost. And I believe the lies of the left. I believed them very deeply and very early. I believed that my problems were somebody else's fault. I believed that America was so racist I shouldn't mainstream. I believed that I was poor because others were wealthy. And in believing all of these lies and not having an alternative that what we know now is scripture to say, oh no, actually those are lies and here's the truth, you get very lost. And I got very lost very early in criminal activity and drug activity and sexual activity, and I do explain all of this in my book. Abortion after abortion, welfare dependency. In fact, it wasn't until after the 4th time I went into one of their so-called safe, legal, rare clinics that I had a gut instinct way down deep inside that maybe the feminists don't have this one exactly right. It must be something wrong with killing your offspring. It didn't change any of my behaviors. I was pregnant again within a very short period of time, and I went on to have that child, and that's how I landed on welfare. I was in and out of it already. That's how I paid for all those abortions. And then I ended up living on welfare for 3.5 years, watching my life go into a little dark hole. And that's where God saw me. I didn't even know I was in a dark hole. I thought I was taking advantage of what my ancestors afforded for me. But Uncle Sam was cruel to the poor. So I couldn't live off that little subsidy that they were sending. So I was looking to subsidize my welfare check. And so I went into a business in South Central LA one day to try to get them to pay me money under the table that I didn't have to report to my caseworker. And they told me they didn't pay like that, that they were legitimate businessmen. And I was very surprised because I really wanted to work there because they were good-looking brothers, and I figured I could party all day and party all night. I was a party girl. Everybody I knew was not a legitimate businessman. And so I confronted them about this. I confronted them about mainstreaming. I confronted them about how inherently racist our country is. And don't you know Jesse Jackson? What are you doing acting like the man? And they started confronting me back. They started talking about my lifestyle and my life choices. And at one point, it escalated to the point where they said I couldn't work there, even if I left welfare and started changing other things in my life. But the reason I couldn't work there is because of my lifestyle, that it was unacceptable. And when they said unacceptable, I became enraged, and then I asked them, unacceptable to who? I was of the mindset that unacceptable is a hate crime. You can't use that word in today's society, for sure. And when I said to who, they said God. And I got out of there. When they said God, I never thought about God with a capital G. I don't know that I knew anyone that knew of a God with a capital G. And I got out of there. I got chills. I started thinking about all the things I'd done. All the breaking and entering, the armed robbery. Oh, there's a lot in my book. 2 for $30. But I also found out and started thinking about not just all of the things that I had done, but why would he even care? Those brothers kept calling me up, wanting me to go to their church. I left and didn't change anything in my life. They kept calling, wanting me to go to church with them. And one day I did. You know, I think back at that time and I'm like, man, if I had known a lawyer from the ACLU, I would have sued him for religious harassment. I would have won. I would have been a very wealthy woman. I could have given you guys your money back, living on welfare, and I thought I didn't know any lawyers then. I know a lot of lawyers now because I work in Washington, D.C., and they actually remind me of all the people I used to hang out on the street corner with. We have a whole lot of work to do to drain the swamp. But I didn't know lawyers then, and so I went to their church, and I heard the gospel. I heard that God was in Christ, that he was reconciling the world to himself, that he wasn't counting my sin against me, that he loved me, that he had died for me, that he wasn't mad at me. This was incredible. So I changed. I changed my decision making. I found out that if I read a proverb a day, it would keep the devil away, so I adopted that as a habit that I still even do today. To today, today's the first, so you'd read the first again, find out, don't join a gang. Well, that's what Proverbs 1 tells us. First, he talks about imparting wisdom and knowledge, and for what reason? And think individually. Collectivism isn't a good idea. It's in the first proverb. Adopted that up, my life began to change, and then one day, I'm sitting in that church, and the preacher got on to my financial situation. Because he looked at it, 4,000 people, and said, what are you doing living on welfare? And I'm thinking, how does he know I live on welfare? I had already cleaned up most of the things of my life. It was as if he was talking directly to me. I'm sitting there thinking maybe it was the time I gave him food stamps. They sent them back. They said that church didn't take food stamps. But he continued to talk. He didn't know my mind. He said, the government is not your source. He said, God is, and you have a decision to make today. And he said, open your Bible to Philippians 4:19. Someone had given me a Bible, and I opened it. Philippians 4:19, and it read, and my God will supply your need, all of your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You know, the truth is on our side. That's why I appreciate this opportunity to come to Montana, Billings, and talk about worldview, in particular, how we manage our poor and what we're doing to them. When I start thinking about God supplying my need, creator of heaven and earth, and I know he's under attack too. You can't, yeah, I took a picture the other day. I was up in the air. Kansas City got hit with a snowstorm, which triggered for me to have to sit in Salt Lake Airport for 9 hours yesterday. Man, I was just like, Lord, why can't I be in Minnesota Airport? I mean, they have a mall in there. Salt Lake didn't have much to do. But so because of the snowstorm, you know, had a lot of cloud formation coming in, so I was able to take a picture up in the clouds for my granddaughter where you could see one little circle was a rainbow circle with a little airplane in there because it was a reflection of our little airplane. I was incredible. And the reason I'm bringing it up is because they're trying to take God's symbols from everywhere. Everywhere you go now, we have that in worldview and war as well. You know, and that's why you might see, it might seem like every time you come out with Dickie, you're being overwhelmed with information. And every institution has collapsed now. We're having to rebuild as Christian people. But the engagement is for you to uniquely say, this is my work. You know, okay, Lord, which part do you want me to do? We can't do it all. And so there are some that actually work on trying to keep the symbols of God still visible. It's one of the reasons I really appreciate Catholic, because they wear them. They wear them. In fact, that's why I appreciate probably wear them. Some people wearing them because they've tried to scrub them from everywhere else in society. You know, if they're on a hill, they have a lawsuit. If they're in a classroom, they have a lawsuit. I really think the politicians are behind it. I was telling some the other day because, you know, if you go into Washington, D.C., you have symbols of God everywhere. You know, you go up in the chamber of the Congress, and yet they have the philosophers with their little heads turned sideways from Plato to, you know, Aristotle, all the rest of them, except they don't have Moses' head turned sideways. Moses looking right at those liars. And so I think they don't want Moses in there. So they kind of sprinkled out into the rest of society that, you know, hey, get rid of all this stuff so that we can keep stealing and lying and cheating on people and pretend that we're solving their problems here. But there's some symbols you can't remove, like that little airplane inside of the rainbow. You know, when you think about just anywhere in nature where God is, you can appreciate how the psalmist could say, when I just consider the heavens, the work of his fingers, the moon and the stars that he's ordained. And, you know, it goes on to say, what is man that he's even mindful of us, or the son of man that he would visit with us? And he does. And you compare that and that revelation with $430 a month, a couple hundred dollars of food stamps and a Medicare card. It wasn't rocket science for me to write my caseworker to leave welfare. Now, I wish I could tell you that there was a money tree planted in my yard to alleviate the challenge that I was getting ready to run into when I decided I was going to leave welfare, because I'd burned all the bridges in my life, and so there was nothing going to come in from anything of my past. And there was no money tree, I can assure you, and even if it was, it wouldn't have belonged to me. I was on welfare, it would have belonged to you, but I can assure you there was no money tree. So I had to do what most people have to do when they have just lived recklessly and angrily and wastefully. I had to go get a job. And it sounds easy for some, but it's not easy when you could hear in the back of your mind, because you've been told all your life by people that say they represent you because they wear the same color of skin that you wear, that white people won't hire black people unless the government makes them. You hear it in the back of your mind. You know, this is what you're showing, and this letter, there's history there. That's why I don't blame the one that's going out and living for the day and getting their little cell phone and doing other things and thinking that everything is supposed to be given to them. They've been told that all their life. And I was told it all my life. I was glad to see a little white guy, because I figured I'll beat him up if he doesn't hire me, because I need a job. But I didn't have to fight him. He hired me. And I didn't have to go to McDonald's. You know, when I was working on federal welfare reform in the 90s, it was a very aggressive time. This is not the first time in our country that we've had decisions to make about who we're going to be, which is what this next election is about. It's not the first time, even in our lifetime. And in the 90s, we were having similar discussions about, are we going to be biblical and free, or are we going to be secular status? And when we tried to change that little $900 billion machine that's today, it was $400 billion then, and so we're working on welfare reform, and so there was just, they're pulling it out of every which way, the same way we're seeing today. And so part of their narrative was that the women would have to go work at McDonald's, you know, and then McDonald's. And now McDonald's was in the hot seat as a business provider of jobs, very wonderful entry-level jobs. In fact, 10% of American people actually started McDonald's, and I forgot the number now of how many people in McDonald's worked their way up to where they own McDonald's, but none of that mattered. They just was worried about McDonald's and how they would have to take these menial jobs. And so part of my testimony in front of the Senate at one point, I said, well, you know, at that point in my life, when I need to go get a little job, McDonald's wouldn't have hired me, because they had cash registers. And I wasn't really ready to be in front of one of those. So I ended up, my first little job entering into the mainstream of America was in the basement of a food distribution company answering their telephones. And so this little guy who had hired me had me answering his telephones. And I had already heard the scripture, just do everything heartily as unto the Lord. And so you guys are Bible people, because you keep shaking your head. You must know the Bible. So you know the scriptures. And so I was answering his phone like it was my phones. Why not? I like to talk, you know. And so I answered. So he walked by my desk one day and said, you know, you sure talk a lot. Have you ever considered sales and marketing? And I ended up with a degree in marketing and international business, and figured if I could sell for him, I could sell for myself. So I went into my own business. And I worked that business over the next 8 years in South Central Los Angeles magazine, selling ads. It was a Christian magazine. The concept behind the little magazine was we were listing events from all of the other churches in town, because one of the things that pastor also said was that you couldn't have sexual activity unless you were married. So me and my friends came up with this idea that we need to find some husbands. And just like in high school, all the cute guys are at the other school, we figure all the cute guys must be at the other churches. So we're going to do this event magazine and try to, you know, kind of go in and out of other church events to try to get the attention of some husbands. They all bailed on me, but I continued the magazine anyway, and it grew. It grew to the place where I had 8 people working for me. And after the 1992 Los Angeles riots destroyed my business because people were angry at themselves and society, they burned the whole thing down, including a whole lot of my advertisers. That was it. But I wasn't going to go back to welfare because I could remember depositing more money in a week than the welfare had sent me in a year. And I transitioned from there into talk radio. And I was working in talk radio actually when we were doing welfare reform in the 90s. And as a result of doing talk radio, I was talking about all these issues all of the time, and I didn't mind talking about it. I worked with ABC. They finally fired me because they didn't like what I was talking about. They kept making the excuse that they were mad because I was a 3-hour show and I was supposed to take calls. And I'm like, I don't want to take calls. Why would I take calls? It's my show. I don't need to hear from them. I need to tell them things that I know. And it wasn't the format of talk radio. You're supposed to throw an idea out there and they're supposed to talk to you. But the real reason we know was that at that point, you're not supposed to be conservative in African American, especially not female. And in fact, what was really interesting was at a certain point, Disney bought ABC. And so now that means that the ABC was a part of the Angels. Disney also owned the Angels, the baseball team. So we'd have to go to the baseball game. We had to go a lot of places. You know, a radio talk show host, you get a bail to a lot of fun stuff. And to go to all the baseball games. Well, the New Yorkers, who owned the ABC part, came out to now Disneyland, which is right next door to the Angels Stadium. And so I'd meet these ABC executives that would say, you know, you're the bigot we keep hearing about. you're the racist that's on air because the left had mounted these campaigns right into New York to say, you're sponsoring a bigot. You've got a racist on the air. And so that was always a challenge for my job, to keep my job because of things I was saying. And so finally when they met me, they're like, well, this is not what we thought. But they did eventually fire me. But that's okay. I wasn't going back to welfare because now I was giving away more money in a year than the welfare sent me the whole 7 years I was in and out. But I had come across a lot of insight and information, not just by publishing my magazine and getting engaged in social policy and social reform, in particular on the issue of abortion. That was the first one that came across my desk. That after my Christian experience and growing up in the things of God and becoming the righteousness of God in Christ and all the other things, that when that information came across my desk, I had to say, yikes. As many of you probably do, the more you come to Worldview Weekend and find out exactly what they're doing in our classrooms, especially, people have to say, yikes. I think it's one of the reasons that a lot of churches don't let information in is because they don't want to say, yikes. Because once you have the information, you have to do something. It's requiring scripture. The Bible says, he that knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. So they figure, well, if I don't know about it, then I can't do anything about it. So we're just going to keep violating the scripture and turn our children over to these cesspools we call schools that the government funds and the unions control, even though God says train up your child in the way they should go. So that when they're old, they can defend themselves, they can take care of themselves, that they can be little gods, frankly. Create like he's a creator. And but anyway, so that came across my desk and other things. And so, but every time they did, I had already been going to the Bible study to see that I was the liar. The Bible said that God is true and you're the liar. So if you look at the scripture from that perspective, then I need to change when I would get information. So I began to change when it came to abortion and judging my own life and repenting and understanding the deep forgiveness of the Lord, but I also understood people were still caught there. And so there were things I needed to do. So through my magazine, I was availed to a lot of social policy. People think all these issues are political. Well, if they are political, then the Bible's political. Because in the very first chapters of the Bible, in the Genesis of the Bible, it defines marriage, defines family life. In the very first chapters in the Bible, in Genesis, it defines property. You know, this whole redistribution of wealth concept that we have going on in our society to steal from one and give to another is such a violation of scripture. He told Adam, all of this belongs to you, but the one tree. And he was pretty upset when Adam touched his tree. So we're talking politics, and a lot of what I'm going to say might be about politics, but I didn't realize it was about politics. I was just processing information that was coming across my desk, processing information that was coming across the phones. I did let the callers through, believe it or not. I talked for a little bit, and then you have to have this break, and then you have callers, and then they tell you a few things, and then you start thinking about what they just told you, which avails you to more stuff, and you go and you read more, and you learn more, and then mention a book that they've read, so then you go and read that book, and so over time you grow. And while you're doing that, and you're also reading a proverb every day, you're getting that insight and the wisdom to interpret what it is you're reading, and so you keep growing. So by the time I'm leaving talk radio, we were in welfare reform. And I already knew it firsthand, experience, and had my experiences. But I also knew a lot of other details about what was going on in that system through my practical life and through my studies. So I was a major part of consulting on federal welfare reform. But in order to get to federal welfare reform, we had to change the Congress. So I worked very closely with the GOP, the Republican Party, it's called the RNC, the Republican National Committee, to get the Congress so that then we could pass, everybody had their things they had of interest. Mine was number 8 on the 10 points of the contract with America. And when we passed number 8, welfare reform, I was actually the one who checked the box. I spoke for a convention that year and I checked the box. In doing that, and while the nation was saying, this is great, I was thinking about the 5 million women and 9 million children that we just changed their reality and knew that they're going to be very, very scared and not know what to do. It's one thing to say what we shouldn't be doing, but it's another to say what should be. And when I went to Oprah Winfrey Show to make our case for welfare reform after Bill Clinton rejected it and vetoed the bill, she then was certainly not a friend of the people living on welfare. She thought it was a good idea to keep them enslaved to Uncle Sam. But she told her audience of 7 million people in her debate with me that we were going to starve their children and kick them out of their homes. I then am thinking about those women, because I was one of them and knew many still, and how afraid they would be in hearing that information, living in the over 4,000 housing projects we had set up in the country for them to stay out of sight and live off the hand of Uncle Sam from womb to tomb. So I wanted to do something for them. So I launched then I opened my organization, CURE. It was then the Coalition on Urban Affairs, and now it's the Center for Urban Renewal and Education, and we work in all of the areas. And I had a conference in Washington, D.C. I set the table for some pastors. I had been working with the pastors through my magazine, because remember I said we were going to all the churches so we could find our little husbands. And so I knew all of them. I knew all the pastors. So I sent them all out notices. Life after welfare, what you going to do now? And it was mocking, and it was a question. And I thought maybe 40 might show up. 400 showed up. So I knew then that it's not that people don't care. They just don't know. And they don't know what to do when they do get some information. It was one of those times that everybody was kind of unsteady because, you know, I set the table. We were having lunch for them, 40 people, at a hotel next to the LA airport. And the hotel kept telling them, don't worry about it, don't worry about it. But, you know, hotels order according to what they think they're going to have for food that day. That's why they always make you get me the numbers 1 week out so they can order the food. It was a few years later that we found out how they fed them. It's kind of like one of the fishes and loaves stories. They actually borrowed the food from other hotels around their area to make sure that we had lunch. So now I knew that not only did the black community just not know, that it wasn't that they didn't care, because these were African American pastors, 400 of them, but also the white community, business community, those that everyone hates now because they're wealthy community, wanted to do something. And so that then motivated me to continue this journey to get the government out of charity and get God and his people back in. So it's part of my responsibility to share with people like yourselves where we are, what's broken down, so that we can think about how to fix it. That's my introduction to my notes. Because now, well, I don't know, I'm gonna hear my phone ring when I have to close. But with a heavy emphasis of our president to fix what has broken down our nation's most vulnerable zip codes for our most vulnerable people, we have a window of opportunity, a major opportunity at hand to help them get it done. And it needs to be done. And I'm very excited about it. Because as I told you, I was in Washington, D.C. When we finally forced the hand of Bill Clinton, he had to sign that bill into law. He did. Then he went in impeachment. Then we had another election, and we had George Bush, who was a wonderful governor of Texas and did everything right when it came to welfare reform in Texas, as many Republicans did. Because what we did in welfare reform, we put a couple of rules, work requirements, time limits, and then we block granted it to the states. One size fits all doesn't. And you ask any woman, we know one size fits all doesn't. About one size fits all. If you're size 2 and someone else is size 22, honey, you are not buying the same dress, okay? Let's just know that one size fits all doesn't. What's needed to work with the poor in Montana is not what's needed to work with the poor in California and or New Mexico and or Tennessee and or, which is why the founders designed this concept the way that they did. And we're clear that it was not enlisted in the Constitution, it's for the states. So we block granted to the states with a few requirements, since everybody had conditioned themselves to send all the money to Washington, D.C. To solve the problems of poverty. We're fascinated, less than 20 cents on the dollar actually gets to the households we're talking about. That's the extent of the bureaucracy. I was just sharing with Pat and her husband that you know, right now we're working on the homeless situation. $4 billion in HUD. Homelessness isn't even a housing problem. And when we were at $2 billion to fix the problem of homeless, we had about 200,000 homeless. Now we're at $4 billion of tax money fixing the problem of homelessness, and we have 500,000 homeless. Huh. Sounds like we're going the wrong direction. Maybe it's not a housing problem. Maybe it's a problem government shouldn't be solving. But we went through then Bush, because then what happened was when he was elected president, the initiatives worked so successfully in his state that he brought him back to Washington, D.C. in what he called a faith-based initiative, compassionate conservatism. Government involved in the lives of everyone in distress. So we had to live through 8 years of that, and then Barack Obama putting on steroids. I know everybody always asks me about the Obama phones. I'm like, well, you know, actually the Obama phone, Obama did the marketing part of it. The actual phone part of it was a Bush idea in the telecommunication bill, because they were lobbying because they didn't want to have to do that anymore, because now cell phones were coming up. And so it was a compromise to say, I tell you what then, if we don't force you, which government does force, to run cable everywhere, now that we have cell phone, then you have to provide cell phone to the poor in the rules and everywhere else, and our seniors and everybody else that they think that it's their responsibility to help the government. So that's how the phone came. That's just one example of some of the things that went wrong during that 8 years when it came to moving people out of poverty. We started seeing dependency rise again after we had so successfully brought those numbers down in the late 90s. And then Barack Obama came to office, it got worse. It was crazy worse, to where people began to take real advantage of their opportunity that the American people have afforded them to not have to think about their lives because Uncle Sam would take care of them. Another Bush idea that escalated our food stamp rules was that he felt to streamline, no more should we use stamps, we should have EBT swipe cards. And so technology allowed for to take the shame out that now you can just use an EBT swipe card. So it became big business for corporate in particular, because now somebody had to produce those cards. And if you notice the card, they're very beautiful. In fact, some of them would shame the black card of American Express. They're so beautiful. They have your state flag on there, maybe your state bird, or, you know. And so so more people began to say, well, this is a bad idea now. If I have a, you know, why not subsidize my little food here? Oh, and then they changed the, and then Barack Obama came and they changed the eligibility numbers. You know, the means tests have to occur in welfare, because it, you cannot have a one-size-fits-all, and welfare shouldn't pick, I mean, the government shouldn't pick winners and losers. So the government then develops out what they call means test. Can't just arbitrarily give away other people's money, so they have means test. So the rules of welfare are don't work, don't save, don't get married. So if you're not working, you're not saving, and you're not married, you're eligible. And so that means everybody's going to look for ways not to work and not to save and not to get married, because now you're eligible. And so the rules got lax in food stamps because the eligibility number was raised. The poverty rate raises. When you say, well, you know, what is the poverty rate? You know, like you look at your state, you look at Billings, okay? Your state rate poverty is about 10, a little over 10%, and then in Billings is like about 9 or so like that. And, but you got to ask yourself, well, what is that measurement? How do they know who's poor? And there are means tests that, that determine those numbers. But those means tested numbers are manipulations of the same government that's taking in all of this money and trying to solve the problem, because the more they increase the eligibility number, the more people are going to be eligible. You know, for instance, if you say, well, in order to qualify for food stamps, you have to be a household of 400 times the poverty rate and have four people in the household. Well, that means a husband, wife, and two children can make $60,000 and be eligible for food stamps. So, is what happened there. And Barack Obama loved it. He is not only a secularist, he's a progressive socialist. Or I appreciate that you're beginning to use a term that in my next book, Necessary Noise, I use quite a bit, Marxism. We don't get to the root of what is occurring in this cultural war in our country, we will not win. Because they know what they're doing for an awful long time. In fact, if you read Horace Mann and some of his statements about development of the government-funded, union-controlled schools, that was exactly what they had in mind. To educate other people's children. But then we had another election. And it was unforeseen, just unexpected. I don't think anyone went to sleep that night knowing in their heart what was going to happen. Knowing that there was a wave in the country of just decent people from very quiet communities. They got up on Sunday morning with the church. They got up on Monday morning and told their kids they better behave in school and I'll be at work today, and if your teacher calls me, I'll see you in the woodshed. That then looked out at their country and knew something is wrong. What has happened? That they peaked up a little bit halfway through Barack Obama's term in the form of Tea Party. But they were quiet individuals all over this country that said, we can't go on like this anymore. We're in a crisis as a country. They may not have articulated the way the talking heads do up on news. And we practice. In fact, when I do Fox, I call Fox 333. 3 hours to prepare, 30 minutes in the chair, and 3 minutes on the air. And when I say in the chair, that means they're spraying you with makeup and putting all those eyelashes on you. And in fact, it's really crazy, especially when I do the morning shows of Fox and Friends. I have to go home immediately to my apartment to get all that off, because I don't want people to think I reverted to my old life and I'm getting in from the night before. And now EWTN, which I do a lot too, the Catholic network, so now the EWTN has a closet of sweaters for us girls, because they're like, in case you come in from Fox, you're putting some clothes on over here. So it's that talking world. American people weren't there. They're calling their favorite host and telling them, you're saying things that I know are true. They're coming to me and saying, you're saying things I know that are true. They're even building groups like a Fox, and many now on the underground or the internet, because that half of America knew something has gone wrong, inherently knew in their gut that we can't go on like this anymore, and started engaging themselves politically in the culture war just by voting for what they knew to be true. That question on the table, are we going to be biblical and free, or are we going to be secular in status? So in doing that, they elected a president who actually, on the various questions in our society and his ideas of what he was going to do, and he spelled them out very clearly, even asked for a list of judges, wanted to know exactly what is Planned Parenthood doing, because I'm not sure that they're all that bad. So we let him know exactly what they're doing. He's like, yikes. And has become one of the most pro-life presidents in the history of the country. But on the question of poverty, he also said some things. He said he wanted to fix it. He didn't understand why it's to the place it is. He's a builder, and he wanted to fix things. And he's aging. So this is about legacy. And so he looked at the black community and said, what do you have to lose? I mean, no, everyone else has politically promised you to fix it, and look at it. And they didn't buy the message to a certain degree. You look at the polling data in the African-American community, about 22% say that they are conservative. 33% say that they're evangelical and conservative. Well, that conservative, it's hard to define what they're saying in terms of political conservative. Most of that conservative means I'm evangelical, biblical conservative. But the 22% who say they're conservative, they're saying in a political realm. And yet only 8% vote as Republicans, which is uncommon to the other ethnicities, of the largest three. Like in the Asian community, 29% saying that they're conservative, and 29% vote for Republicans. And in the Latino community, and it doesn't matter which ethnicity in the Asian community, whether they're Korean or whether they're Vietnamese, whether they're whatever their ethnicity is, it's a consistency that if they say they're conservative, they vote for Republican. And in the Latino community, it varies a little bit, but about 28% say that they're conservative. And their vote will be 28, it can get as high as 28, 25, but they, you know, there's a good quarter of them, regardless of their ethnicity, of, you know, their the heritage, background, whether they're Mexican, you would see lower number, but if they're Cuban, you see a little higher number like that, but it averages out then to about their whole 28% that say that they're conservative also vote for Republican. It's only the black community that will say they're conservative and then don't vote for Republican. So about 14% won't vote for Republican or haven't up till now. We're believing that we're going to see a significant difference in that percentage come next year. Because of what the president did. He wanted to fix it. He said, I'm going to fix it. He focused on it. He didn't care they didn't vote for him. When he went to his inauguration, he mentioned it inaugural. He said, you know, those kids in Detroit, they're looking up at that same sky with the same hopes and dreams of those kids in Nebraska. Mm-hmm. Everybody knew what he was saying, except those that think he's a racist. I mean, how could he be a racist when you could look at that one sentence in his inaugural and say, what would he care about the kid in Detroit and equalize him with the kid in Nebraska? Doesn't matter, didn't matter to him. He went to the State of the Union and to his to the Joint Congress to open up the session. He said it again, I'm fixing this. And then he looked at those 55 congressional black caucus members and said, I'm fixing it. And of course, the news didn't show you their faces because they were in horror. Because they knew he was serious. And they also knew that he had a trust factor within the black community because he comes from that entertainment world. In fact, if you look at that show that he was doing, he had a major black audience. And it had commonality with this community, and he knew it. Two factors in common. One, unrelenting loyalty. And if you cross them, I mean, this is gangster stuff. And blacks are like that too. You see it in the gang activity. Loyal, collectivists, don't cross that line. But also in brutal honesty. It's in our passion, it's in our culture. You are honest folks. And we have a president that has a Twitter. People are getting the message. So he said he wanted to fix this. And it should be done. Because all the social snapshots and all the forecasts today show us that having a very large, chronically poor portion of our population is not healthy. It's not healthy for them, and it's not healthy for the country. It's not healthy on a state level, it's not healthy on a local level, it's not healthy on a national level. Now I look at demographic and income data from all states all across America. And I find the same thing regarding poverty rates. This is my work in CURE. We are a policy institute. We're a think tank. And people ask, well, it seems like it'd just be a bunch of old men just sitting around thinking about stuff. I'm like, some are women, some are young. But yep, that's what we do at think tanks. We think about stuff. We are like the lobby for ideas, the way, same way lobbyists lobby for business interests. We're nonprofits, but we think about things. We sort through ideas. We assess ideas. We write little white papers about the ideas to try to get them into a law. So poverty is my specialty. I want the government out. I want God in. So I look at poverty rates by race, by age, by family structure. I look at education rates by race, by age, by family structure. I looked at yours, I did. You guys got a lot of natives up here, they're poor. We're gonna have to do something about that. I'm gonna have to look more deeply in that. In fact, I have a friend who's really focusing right now on native, and I'm thinking, I should have talked to them before I came to Montana, we'll look at that. But I look at crime rates by race, by age, by family structure. And what I find everywhere in our country, for those that are most unprepared to mainstream, it doesn't matter whether they're urban or rural, suburban, whether they're a native. We look at their rates. I don't look very closely because that's not my field of expertise. And they have people that specifically, other think tanks and policy institutes, that do just that. We probably don't have as many as we probably need or one that specializes on the right. At least I don't know of any. You know, you have some very powerful think tanks that do a little bit of everything, jack of all little trades, but some of these opportunities need masters, and that's one of the reasons that at CURE we have said, no, we're lasering only on these things. Now, you might see my name on other stuff, and I am nationally syndicated columnist, and so I have to, you know, go in and out of other headline issues. What? I just started.
Is that true?
Well, I'm going to tell you. Yeah, it's telling me that my hour is up. Okay, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you that break. When I make this one point, and then when we come back in 10 minutes, I'm going to continue, and I'm not going to tell any more of my story. I'm just going to go through my notes. Because all the data, north, south, east, west, urban, rural, native, suburban, show the exact same thing. It shows that the social and economic challenges facing these communities today are a direct result of two things. There are only two reasons that we have the heavy government dependency, what people call welfare, and poverty. Collapsed ethics and collapsed marriage. Which is at the core of the culture war. And it's why we're having discussions about even Baltimore. I love this president. He just calls it like he sees it. It's not an accident that poor children today are 3 times more likely to be born out of marriage than was the case before the left declared war on the principles of Christianity, the virtues of capitalism, and the rule of law that is established in our Constitution and that establishes country. The left's worldview is rooted in secularism, and their answer to every crisis, every concern, every conflict is pour government money at it. Government healthcare, government schools, government housing, government wage loss, government welfare, government retirement, all of which have exacerbated conditions of despair, causing government dependency and reckless living to spread like a cancer in every state of the union. Because lack of marriage equals lack of family. Lack of family equals lack of tradition. This is where we pass our values. Lack of tradition equals a lack of education. Lack of education equals the lack of a work ethic. And lack of a work ethic equals a lack of vision for your life. And all of you that are Christians know, without a vision, people perish. Without a vision, crime runs rampant. So before we find answers to the cultural and political divide that has fixated our country, we're going to think about what happened to get us off course from being a free nation under God. What you're going to think about during the break is, and what I'm going to talk about after the break, is how did we get to the point that almost half of our citizens do not believe in our country's founding principles? How did we get to the point that almost half of our citizens do not believe in our founding principles?
Star, I was going to ask you, do you happen to know Jennifer Marshall with the Heritage Foundation?
I absolutely do.
She was our fourth speaker.
What's wonderful.
Great friend. And by the way, we have a couple of legislators in the room. There's a